There was a time when I carried at least two books with you. They were with you frequently, and to church you probably would have had three books. You would have your Bible, you would have your hymn book, and you would have had a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. Our generation is the poorer for it because many Christians, I don't know what it, well, I wouldn't ask you to raise your hands, that might be embarrassing. How many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Well, if you haven't, and that just struck deep into your soul, I want to encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress. Now, you can read the, you have the Old English version, and the language is a little quaint, but it's the discipline that you would exercise and the benefit that you get from reading it would be of great value. But there are some more, there are some versions of the Pilgrim's Progress put into modern English you can get, but I encourage you to read it. The story begins of Mr. Bunyan falling asleep and seeing in this dream one man named Pilgrim who has this great load, this great burden on his back. And he's crying and he's reading a book. He asks him, "Why are you crying?" And the book that he's reading is, he's reading in the scripture and the law of God, and he feels so destitute and helpless, and he is aware of this overwhelming burden on his back, and he wants to know how he can get rid of it. And he's weeping. One comes along named Evangelist, who points him the way to go. He says, "You see that wicker gate over there?" "No, I can't see it." "Do you see the light from that city way out there?" "Yes, I do see it." "You head in that direction, you'll come to a gate, you keep going in that direction. You'll find that this, in that direction will be the answer to this terrible load that you're carrying on your back." Pilgrim starts out and he leaves his town, the city of destruction. And when he does, his wife and his children and neighbors all begin to cry out for him to come back. And he begins to run and he puts his fingers in his ears and he cries, "Life, life, eternal life." He runs from the city. Out from the city come two people, obstinate and pliable, to go with him. I'll let you read the story and find out what happens to obstinate and pliable. They don't go with him. Pilgrim continues on his way, but along the way he meets one who gives him some bad advice. Mr. Worldly Wise Man comes along from the city of carnal policy. And he comes out and meets Pilgrim, and he asks him of where is he headed? Can he do anything for him? And Pilgrim tells him of his tremendous burden on his back. Oh, he says, "I can give you some help. I have helped other people with the same problem." He said, "If you will just go over here a short distance, just about a mile away, you will come to a city called Morality. And there is a bit of a climb there, but there is a house there in that city of Morality, and Mr. Legality lives there. And you go to him, and he will help you rid yourself of this burden." So Pilgrim trudges off in this direction, but in moving toward the house of Mr. Legality in the city of Morality, Pilgrim discovers that this hill is more than he can climb. The burden gets greater and greater. So finally, out of just absolute discouragement, he quits the climb. He can't make it. And once again, he comes across Evangelist, who points him in the right direction. Eventually, Pilgrim comes to this hill upon which there is set a cross. And when he looks up to that cross, that burden just immediately falls off of his back and tumbles down the hill and rolls into an open sepulcher at the bottom of the hill. And he's freed of his burden. And of course, the story goes on from there of Pilgrim's Progress. This is John Bunyan's way, and a dramatic way and a vivid way of teaching what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. You look at your text and you see if this is not Paul warning us of the danger of trying to go to the town of Morality where Mr. Legality lives at the advice of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Isn't this what Paul has been warning us of in Galatians 3? Just look at it for a moment and you can see how this same thing, where Bunyan picked up the plot for his story. The plot is here. You foolish Galatians, don't you remember back to your beginning days? How did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you get it by a works righteousness agreement with God? Did you make God your debtor, therefore He gave you the Spirit? Not on your life. It was by the pure grace of God that you came to that initial encounter with God in the person of Christ and received the Holy Spirit. Now, would you believe, as the legalist would tell you, as Mr. Legality would tell you, that the way to become one of Abraham's children is simply submit to the rite of circumcision and give yourself to a law system by which if you live you will find righteousness? Why, Abraham was saved by faith and faith alone. Look at the record. And the Apostle Paul uses just documentation, taking Scripture and making his case. Well, then you who try to live under the law, do you realize what the law really does to you? It puts you on that climb, the climb of that hill, which is impossible to climb, and will only be discouraging. For the law then curses you. That's what it does. You break the least part of the law, and you've broken it all. It's like breaking a mirror or glass. You break it at one point, you shattered the whole glass. So it is with the attempt to law, keep law, to try to work your way into heaven. Having said this, he wants us to keep the record clear as to the place of the law in the plan of God. The law came alongside of the Abrahamic covenant.
If you will, it was this way. God gave his covenant to Abraham. Alongside of this came the Mosaic covenant. This Abrahamic covenant was for the purpose of looking to the promise. The promise that faith alone is the means by which God will pardon us
and put righteousness on our account and forgive us.
The Mosaic Code came alongside of this, not to amend it, not to annul it, not to add to it, but rather to focus upon our need for this promise, to focus upon our need for Christ, to focus upon our own destitute inability to come to God the way we are. We must come just as we are. Now that's where our passage has come through verse 22. And the point to this point is that there is to be a recognition of our need for the Savior, and that is the purpose of the law and the standard of God. That, beloved, is why we preach the standard of God, even in the hearing of unbelievers. And we make no bones about it. And this, our own society, of course, chafes at this, as all human society will. What do we try to do when we hear the standard of God? Does the homosexual like to hear the standard of God, that God says that it is immorality and it must be repented of? It's sinful behavior. He says, no, we'll hear none of it. You're fostering hate. Not on your life. We're proclaiming the love of God in Jesus Christ, who has provided the power to forgive and to free one from the awful bondage of any kind of sinful behavior. So you can see that our society chafes at this sort of thing, as man chafes at the hearing of the standards of God, because what does it do? It makes people aware of their need. I heard on the news the other night, a woman was interviewed she'd been interviewed by this employer, and I'm not so sure he was using some of the right methods, but he was trying to run a Christian business and was expecting everybody to be a Christian and was forcing people to Bible studies and so on. But the point was that when she went in for the interview with him, she said, "I came away after talking to this man, this Christian man, I came away feeling like I was a sinner." As if that is a necessarily bad thing to feel. But mind you, our society doesn't like to hear this word, sin and sinner.
We have looked into the pool and have fallen in love with ourselves. We've seen the reflection. And we're told we need to love ourselves more. You see, the theology of psychology has invaded the church. Pastors are not preaching the scriptures, they're preaching and they're exegeting a psychological system. That's all they're doing. A system of psychology, and people are now being told you don't really need to feel bad about yourself. And we're finding pulpits who are falling, preachers are falling all over themselves to put distance between themselves and worm theology, as it's so called. Oh, I don't doubt that it's been overdone in the past, and that sometimes the morbidity of sin has been overdone, and man has seen himself, and some Christians have not properly taught the truth of human depravity. They made it to seem as if we have no worth at all before God Almighty. But let me tell you that the gospel will never bring forth fruit, and there will not be conversion among people who have no sense of need. You would better have a sense of need. And my friend, I'm going to say at the outset that if you're on the outside of Jesus Christ looking in, and if you're like Pilgrim who's carrying that burden on your back, but yet you think, what burden? What are you talking about? We can't do much for you. Until you come to that place where you're absolutely destitute and realize your inability to do what God has asked you to do, until you come to that point where you have a desperate sense of need, there's no help for you. And that's why we hold up the standard of God, and so the preaching of the gospel must be preceded by lifting up the standard of God. People have to be aware of their need. But the law won't save you. You get up in the morning and your hair is standing up all crazy, and you slept on it that way again, and you men, you look in the, you who don't have beards, and you know you see that stubble, and you need to do something about your appearance, and you ladies, you look there and you've not put your makeup on yet, and you're aware that some changes have to take place. You don't take the mirror down and start combing your hair and trying to wash your face with the mirror. You turn on the tap and wash your face, or you shave, or you do something, but you don't use the mirror. You look into the mirror of the law of God, and it shows you your need, but then you have to then appropriate the sweet grace of God for the change that needs to be made. And so there is a way of the means of coming to Christ is to be made aware of the need, of our need. My friend, do you have that sense of need? I talk to people by the hundreds, and one of the ways in which they've been brought to their sense of need is perhaps a marriage that's fallen apart. And what they thought they could do themselves, beginning with romance and all of the hopes of a happy life together, and now here's a marriage that's just fallen to pieces, and they've realized, I can't do this. I can't be the kind of husband or wife that I should be. What's going on? I need help. Great, that's the place to start. When you get to that point, beloved, you are ready to go. But you may not be there, and you may not be aware of the fact that you have a burden. But it's there. Look at our text now in verses 23 to 29, and you'll notice that the text is now going to make a shift. And he's going to use a before and after approach here in verses 23 to 29. In verses 23 and 24, he's going to describe our condition before the law. He's really carrying that subject on from the previous section that we studied last week, but he's going to carry it to another point. So we're going to summarize then this section. Before Christ, verses 23 and 24. Before Christ, or to be more accurate, what was our relationship to the law before Jesus Christ? And he's going to say two things about the law, one of which we saw last week, but with one addition, and another addition. He's going to say two things about the law. Look in verse 23 and 24. I'll show you where we're going. He says in verse 23 that the law confined us. It slapped us in jail. It made us aware of the fact that we're under judgment. It put us on death row. And then what does the law do according to verse 24? The law condemns us. It confines and it condemns. But he's making a transition. And we want to move through the transition to really the point in the peak of this chapter, 25 through the 29th verse, where he then is going to show the condition, our condition after the law, or the freedom that we have in Christ. So he's going to show us that by way of contrast. Now here's this before and after thing. Let's look at the before. In verse 23, he says, the law confined us, and it put us in bondage.
That will be a key word here in these two verses. Bondage.
But before the faith came, did you hear how I read that? Before the faith came. The King James says, but before faith came. It is possible to, you can take this translation and understand it sort of in a generic sense that before faith came, and that is faith in the sense that when Jesus Christ came and we could put our trust in his finished work, seeing his death, burial, and resurrection, we could so say before faith came in that sense. But he's not saying that there was no faith before Christ. What he's doing here is understood by the fact that he uses an article before the word faith. You may want to make a note to that effect in your Bible. He's using the article here. It's what is called by grammarians an article of previous reference. And the article is used like an index finger. So we can translate it this way. So he says, but the aforementioned kind of faith, the kind of faith that I've been talking about, the kind of faith that Abraham exercised, or if you will, the kind of faith, the faith that's put in the person of Jesus Christ for salvation, the kind of faith that I've just been speaking of. So you can draw a little arrow back up to the 22nd verse, and you can see the connection. He's going to do this again in the same text, but that's what he's saying. So before the kind of faith that I'm talking about, the kind of faith which focuses, which object is Jesus Christ, he then says, we were kept in custody. Using an imperfect tense, you remember the little device that I suggested to you as a way of understanding an imperfect tense? If you are the one who's looking at the action, and you're looking at past action, and here you are looking back to the action then is demonstrated by a line. The imperfect tense is looking at something that was continuing on in the past. We kept on being under custody. Now, he uses a different word for, two different words for this predicament that he describes, being confined. The confinement is described by two words. Let's look at them. The first word that he uses to describe this confinement is the word translated custody. It looks like this in the Greek. It's the word phrou, phrougeo. Comes out in English like that. Phrugeo. This particular word is used in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 32. It's used in Acts 9, verse 24, of being guarded in a city. When Paul was he was being sought in the city of Damascus, the city was put under guard. The term is used of being under military guard. The idea is to be in confinement. He's describing this as the case of the law was standing guard over us to keep us confined. And so here, as it were we, with the second figure that he uses, let's do it like so. Let's look at the second word. The word that he uses that's translated, we were shut up to faith. Shut up. Or we were put in prison. We were locked up. That's the word that we had last week in verse 22. So we don't need to repeat that, but to simply point out that these two words, being under a guard, being in jail, we have been put on death row. So this box is what the law has done. It's thrown us in jail. Get this character behind some bars here. And inside, the law says, do this. Says, don't do that. Says, do this. Says, don't do that. And so he looks, do, don't. He looks, do, don't. He looks all around him. Help! Like Pilgrim, this burden is more than I can bear. The Bible says, don't murder. And yet I have hatred in my heart. I get so angry in traffic. And I can't break this temper. Why do I get so mad? Why do I get so resentful of that boss? Oh, she makes me so mad. Or, oh, I wish I could break this terrible grip of lust. Or, oh, I see that other man's car or house and I want it. And the law says, you shall not covet, you shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. And I go and do those things. And that's just the place of the law. It's what Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 11. What did he say? He said, it killed me. It wiped me out. Left him absolutely destitute. But do you have a sense of need? Do you realize it? If you're whistling a happy tune and thinking you're going along in life with no problems, and what's all this talk about burden? Don't make me feel like a sinner. Listen, my friend, you are. You just don't realize it. And someday you'll come to that point. You'd better hope you do, because it's the means of it's the first step in coming to appropriation of the promise, being realizing that you are on death row. You are under God's judgment, whether you really feel like it or not, whether you have any subjective guilt. Objective guilt rests upon you. You are condemned. As I look at the text then before we leave it in verse 23. But before the kind of faith under discussion came, the faith in Jesus Christ came, we were constantly being kept under guard by the law, being shut up in prison, locked up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And as 1 Peter 1:5 says, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So then he says this in verse 23, the law has confined us. It's locked us up. We're in jail. Almost enough said, but with this, scriptures are clear in two things about our relation to the law. I'm going to develop this more fully when we get to Galatians in the 5th chapter, where I intend to take some extra time to deal with legalism and the relation of the law, the believer's relation to the law. But let me say two things right here quickly. Number one, the scriptures are clear that the believer is not under the law as a means of justification or as a means of sanctification. It is not a rule of life. This is clear from what's said here, Romans 6:14, Romans 7:4-6. We're freed from the condemnation of the law in Jesus Christ. The law is not a means of our becoming successful. Now this is taught by many groups. Garner Ted, Herbert W. Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God, it teaches this. Of course, it's a hybrid. It's picked up some other stuff, too. And it preaches this kind of thing. You get under the tithing law, and then you're going to have all kinds of blessing. Going to the tithing law to impose that upon the Christian today. We're not under the law. And what's happened is that some have tried to borrow parts of the law and said, well, we're under the moral law, but not under the ceremonial law, because the ceremonial law obviously was fulfilled in the death of Christ. And so we have this Reconstructionist movement that's about today. I heard a man being interviewed on one of the Christian stations the other afternoon. This revived postmillennialism that's come along. Rousas Rushdoony, Gary North, and some others have come into come along. Greg Bateson, written a book on theonomy, the law of God, and saying that what we're under the law, and that we should. One pastor on the other side of town in Presbyterian Church has subscribed to this Reconstructionist theology, so it's around you. You may have missed it, but it's out there. And I hope we wouldn't have anybody who would fall into that trap. But there are some who are coming and telling us that we're under the Mosaic system, not under the ceremonial law. They're not saying we need to go offer sacrifices and so on, but they've extricated part of the law, the moral law, and civil law, and they're trying to impose that on us all. They want a Sabbath law. They want a law that would tell you what you could do, not on literally the Sabbath, but really on Sunday. They want to make that the day, and so on. So they're this Reconstructionist movement, this is the way they describe themselves, want to put us under the law. And this has always been a problem in the church with those who want to bring us back into Judaism. The Roman Catholic Church has done this for centuries. Just look at its whole system of priesthood and the Mass, which is a kind of which is a sacrifice being made, supposed sacrifice, and the priest system, and going around trying to spread the kingdom. You hear this kind of terminology, and it's really failing to understand that we're not under the dispensation of the law any longer. We're under the dispensation of grace, and people don't understand that, and they're trying to live like Israel, but they're in the church, and it creates all kinds of problems. The Galatianizing of the church, and the tithing law upon Christians, this all this sort of thing. So you see how relevant and important this is to understand. Paul says we're not under it. It served its purpose. It serves its purpose in bringing conviction. Second thing, and then we must move along. He's saying then that we're under grace, which is the dynamic for Christian living. It doesn't mean that you pick and choose the things that you want to do. That's not grace. But rather, the believer is under the dynamic and the regulatory controls of grace. And grace instructs us. It has discipline associated with it. Titus 2, 11 and 12. So we're not under the law. More on that later when we get to Galatians in the 5th chapter. I may say one thing before we leave it. If you're ever accused of being an antinomian because of believing this, antinomian is being against law, the Reconstructionists say we're antinomians. If you've never been accused when you preach the message of grace of being antinomian, you probably have not really preached the message of grace, because somewhere somebody's going to accuse you of it. Paul was. It's what the legalist accused him of. I spend too much time on that point. Let's try to make up for it. Look at the next verse when he says that the law also condemns. It not only confines us, but it condemns us. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the law then acts, in the second place, not simply like a guard and keeps us locked up, but it acts like a disciplinarian to lead us to Jesus Christ. Look at the word tutor. We have to define this word and understand it. The word tutor here, the Greek word, is the word paedagogos. We got a word pedagogical, pedagogy from it, paedagogos. Excuse me, I won't write it down. We might take a little extra time, but later. Paedagogos. It's very difficult to translate this word. I'll give you an idea of this. You just listen to the ways in which the various translations have tried to handle it. Tutor, by the way, is not the right translation, because tutor implies one who teaches. If you've ever been tutored, maybe you have trouble in a course and math problems, and so you get somebody who can be your tutor on the side to help you through your geometry class or algebra. But the word here, paedagogos, though even our word pedagogical comes from this word, it does not mean a teacher. That's the confusion here with this translation. The New English Bible says a kind of tutor. That's the way they translate it. The Phillips has it a strict tutor. The Jerusalem Bible has guardian. The New American Standard Version, in the margin, comes about as close as any to getting to it. It says a child conductor. And that has to be explained. I was a little kid running around a train with a conductor hat on, but that's a child conductor. The NIV has, so the law was put in charge to lead us. The NIV is trying to get the sense of it out. The King James has schoolmaster. That's wrong. One of the worst of the translations. Not a schoolmaster. And so on. Now, of course, as we've read it here, the RSV also has our custodian. Well, what is this tutor? The paedagogos was a slave whose responsibility it was, who was hired, you had to be a patrician family, you had to have the money to have slaves to do this. But if you were, say, a member of the patrician class and you could afford the slave, you'd get a slave and you'd come in, and his responsibility would be to watch over your son from about age 6 up to about age 16. And here's what the paedagogos would do. This slave would be responsible for all the discipline of that child. Take him to school. Make sure he behaved. Get out on just switch or a paddle or something. Just keep it stuck in his toga. And any time that kid would get out of line, wham! And so this paedagogos was a disciplinarian. That was his task. And what the paedagogos would do from old age 6 to about 16, the age of puberty, somewhere in there, then the kid would go to school, and then the training process would take over, or if the training process were beginning sooner than that, still, the paedagogos, the slave conductor, the child conductor, he'd just get him to school, make sure he behaved, didn't go to the swimming hole, didn't get into trouble, and that he went there, that he went where he was supposed to go, and that he'd do what he was supposed to do, and if he got out of line, he had been given the authority by the master of the home and the father of the child that you do whatever is necessary to discipline this kid, okay? You can imagine that the child and the paedagogos probably had a real good relationship with that. As a result of that, takes a little pressure off the parents, and so the paedagogos did that. Now, that's the word that he uses. You see how...
to describe the relationship then of the law to the Christian. Here's what he's saying. For the law has become our child discipline, or our system of discipline. The law does what? It condemns us. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. All the time. And it is for the purpose, though, of leading us to something better. So the law condemns. It's a disciplinarian. That's the idea. Now, well, look at this additional thought that he adds here. You don't have time to really ring it out. I've done it before, but whenever I see this word justified, he's going to scream and say, take care, talk about it, talk about it, talk about it, talk about it, because we don't hear enough talk about it. Justification by faith. He says that, why? That in order that we may be justified by faith. You see, this law then came alongside of us as a disciplinarian. It condemned us, told us what to do, what not to do, realized that we came to the point where we realized how we needed some help and a Savior and to be released from this condition. So justification then is that act of God when He declares us right before God. When we are declared right before God. Puts us in a right position. Doesn't make us righteous. And what comes in justification? We get remission of sin. You get forgiveness. The imputation of Christ's righteousness on our account. And He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this has always been God's method of saving people. Adam was saved in justification by faith. Abraham was saved. Moses was saved this way. Anybody before the cross, after the cross, is saved in justification by faith. Now, I've explained to you, though, that the content of the faith was a bit different in the Old Testament. They didn't look down and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come one day and die for my sins and be raised the third day, and I believe in that one who's going to come. It wasn't that simple. They didn't have all that content. They believed in the promise of God that He made provision for their salvation, and that faith in God alone was that which brought them forgiveness. Now let's look and see the transition. Now, this is really the punch of the point of the passage. Verse 25 summarizes and anticipates. Look what he does. Rearview mirror and windshield in one verse. But now that faith has come, as he's just said, justification by faith, verse 24, we are no longer under the pedagogos, under the disciplinarian, the law. So now, with that verse, he makes a transition. Now, here's what he's going to do. He's going to now show the position of justified people in the church age. Would you like to know what it means to no longer be under a tutor? Now we're not under the system of the law as a means of sanctification, as a rule of life, as a regulator of life. Now we're under the system of grace, and I repeat, to be under grace doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want to do. That's not what grace says. Grace disciplines us, Titus 2:11-12, and by the work of the Spirit of God internally, we produce the life of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:6. That's coming. But now look at what he says, and what he says about our life in Christ now. Before Christ, bondage. What is it now? One word, freedom. Freedom. Verses 26 to 29. And here's what he's going to do now. He's going to show us three of the privileges of this freedom of being in Christ, being in the body of Christ. Here they are. 1, verse 26, what is it? Sonship. Verse 28, it is oneness in Christ. I'll call that oneship. Can I coin some words here? Sonship, oneship, and then there's another in verse 29, a third benefit of the freedom that's in Christ. And you are truly Abraham's offspring. We'll call that seedship. Seedship, all right? Heaven, sonship, oneship, seedship. Just a memory device. But let's look at the first. Sonship, verse 26. For you are all sons of God. See that word for? He's just now going to explain his previous statement. The statement that he just made. No longer under a tutor? Well, the disciplinarian has accomplished his job. He's brought you now to a position where you are all sons of God. And look at this word for son. The word son is the word huios. Looks like this. This is what is called a rough breathing in Greek. They have no H in Greek, so it comes out with that huios. Now there's another word for son, translated child, and that's the word technon. Looks like that. I've transliterated it. Technon. That emphasizes birth, and that certainly is a very important word to express regeneration, the new birth. But this word has more of an expression of position, of character, of dignity, to be declared a son, an adult son. with all the rights and privileges thereto. Now, look at the way it, look at the advantage of this. He says, for you all are, Jew or Gentile, are sons of God through faith in what is your object? In Christ Jesus. He is the value in which we place our faith. The ultimate value is found in Jesus Christ. This word son just breaks open. It's got some very fat. It's been a kind of a negative thing with all this, the laws that don't do this, don't do that, you're under the law of condemns. Let's look at what sonship is for a minute. And when you take this word son, huios, and you run it through the New Testament, listen to what comes out of sonship and what now is involved in being declared a son when that burden, now this is Pilgrim, when the burden is rolled off his back and it's gone down in an open sepulcher and he's free, and here's what's involved. One on the list, sonship, an adult son. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Which means that when we come to Christ and being declared an adult son, come into the family of God, we get the Spirit of God who brings us along and provides the inner dynamic. And then in Romans 8:19, creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation's groaning, dying. Second law of thermodynamics. Come tonight, you'll find out what that is. We're living in a dying world. And this world is dying, but the creation and dying and groaning is what? It's anticipating the revealing of the sons of God. When we come into our full inheritance and the curse of sin is lifted and we enjoy all the benefits of God's created order. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Sonship means intimacy and fellowship with the Father. Galatians, as we have in 3:26, sonship comes through faith in Christ and faith alone. Galatians 4:6. A couple of Sundays we'll get to that passage. Sonship brings with it the Holy Spirit and we can cry, Dad, Dad, Father. Abba, Father, Aramaic word, diminutive, for Father, like saying Daddy. The Jews wouldn't talk that way because they saw God, the Father is, don't speak Him in such intimate, close terms. But in the sonship, we can speak of Him as Dad, Dad. He is a heavenly Father who's committed Himself to the care of His children, and we must think of Him as that father-child relationship, not as a begrudging, absent landlord or something like that, or some kind of a, you know, some people grew up with not a very good relationship with their father. They have a problem understanding what this father would mean. You say father, and they think, and maybe think of somebody who's kind of older and wasn't there. And so they don't get good thoughts about God the Father. That's why you need to soak your mind in the Word about what the Father is. By the way, dads, to give you an idea what a father ought to be like when you see what our father's like. But then, also, Galatians 4:7, sonship means heirship. We become an inheritor. We inherit. What does that mean? What do we inherit? We inherit everything that God has to offer in grace. This destiny of the Son is our destiny. A cornucopia of all of the grace gifts. An eternity with God, a resurrection with body, heaven, a new heavens, new earth, everything set right. Sonship means heirship. Everything that's God's is yours and mine. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, sonship means light. Hebrews 2:10, sonship guarantees us heaven. You are a son, you're guaranteed heaven. And Hebrews 12:5 through 7, sonship means God loves His sons. He has to discipline His sons. Sonship means loving discipline. If you don't have loving discipline, then the Scripture says then you're a bastard. You're not one of God's children. You're not a son. God disciplines lovingly those whom He loves to bring them to full Christ-likeness. So then come back to our text. For you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all... Now, look what He does. He explains how we got in this position of being son. You became a son, He says. You were baptized into Christ. You who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. See, what He says here is that in the baptizing work of the Spirit, you were brought into this living, vital union with Jesus Christ and then clothed in Christ, and that is how your sonship is a reality. You're immersed in Him, identified with Christ. Interesting a word picture He uses when He says, have clothed yourselves. The custom in Roman society was when that paedagogos got through with his job of bringing that child along, he would bring him to the day that he would take off this robe that he had been wearing that was identified with childhood. We don't have anything like it. The Jewish community has a bar mitzvah. We don't have anything like it, unless in my day it was like you could start wearing long pants or something, and you could wear real shoes. I remember my first long sleeve shirt and long pants. I thought I'd grown up. But in this day, in the Roman day, the son, when he got to about age of 16 and the pedagogos had done his job as a disciplinarian, there would be an official ceremony, and he would take off this old robe, the robe associated with childhood, and he put on this toga virilis. Virilis. We got our word virile from it. And it was a sign of manhood. And it was the long, white robe toga that was worn in Roman society. And so he would wear this suit of clothes. He said, man, now, I'm into all of the privileges of this family, and my father so recognizes me. And he put on that toga virilis. It could very well have been in the back of the statement that he says, have clothed themselves with Christ. Christ is this, which he's clothed us now in himself. And so this thing of baptism of the Spirit, beautiful expression of our relationship with Christ. Look, some Christians are looking for the baptism of the Spirit. Listen, my friend, if you are in Christ, you don't need to be looking for the baptism of the Spirit. Where in Scripture are you ever told to look for that? The baptism of the Spirit, if you look at this text, it'll tell you several clear things about it. And if you compare this with 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Romans 6, you know what becomes very clear? Number one, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place when we come to Christ. You are in Christ. You've been baptized with the Spirit because the Spirit identified you with Christ. Put you right there. Let me show you.
You want to know what it's like?
Okay. Glass of water. Christ. Glass of water. Christ. Here you are. This coin. Baptized you into Christ. What happens? You are now identified with Jesus Christ. Now, can you have a much more intimate, close relationship than that? Surrounded in, by, under, around? With one exception, it's not in the coin, but Christ is in us. That's what he's saying. We have been identified with Christ. And so this baptism of the Spirit is something that happens to all believers, putting us in Christ. One other thing here. Since I've used water, I have to say something for those who always want to see water when they come to a text which mentions baptism. Look at the text and see what he says. For all of you who were baptized into Christ. He's not talking about ceremony here. Now, you see how absolutely ludicrous this is, those who want to say baptism, water is spoken of here. Well, that would just destroy everything he's saying in Galatians. All this Paul's saying, not by any works of righteousness do you receive the are you justified before God? It's by faith alone. And then someone will come along and say he's talking about baptism, and that puts us in Christ. And the world's going on when you think like this. This is not ceremony here. This is the work of the Spirit of God putting us in Christ. There's no water here. This is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Water can never put you in Christ. It'll get you soaking wet. That's all. Never put you in Christ. And one other thing. I think that, therefore, immersion is the best means of symbolizing that relationship. And my friends have the system of convenience, and you sprinkle a little bit. I mean, God may excuse you if you are somewhere, if you live in the middle of the Sahara, but you could at least be immersed in sand. They put them all under sand. No. You find a way. It's the beautiful expression for this identification. You saw where the coin went. I didn't sprinkle the coin. Now, I know it was an analogy, it was an illustration, but I think so. But the best illustration of this is immersion. Now, there's the second factor, and that's oneship. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Oh, do you know why he brings this up? You see in his context, what's he been talking about? The law made all kinds of distinctions. But I guarantee you, Judaism in the first century made all kinds of distinctions. You know what the Jewish man prayed? The beginning of each day is morning prayer, Jewish men. Not all of them, but they prayed this. I thank God that thou hast not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That was definitely a man's world, when you pray like that. Some may think it was the golden age. I'm sure the ladies wouldn't see that as the golden age. The law made distinctions, and the wrong use of the law made distinctions. Certainly there was this tension between Jew and Gentile. Oh, my. Well, you could have had Jewish section, Gentile section. All Jews. All Jews over here. All Jews. No, none of that. Well, what about the case of Goldfingers comes into the church? Remember James 2? Rich man comes in, Goldfingers. Oh, got rings and nice clothes. Whew. Smells good, looks good, got a lot of money, drives in a nice car. Ooh, we got a good spot for you right here. When this church would be right back there, you know. Back seat. Best seat. But whatever it is, great. I got to go meet that man. You know, he's got this much money, and I got to be sure to see him. Then somebody comes in the church, and they're not dressed too nicely, and they don't have much money, and they don't stand to return much on that friendship. So I'll get to them some other time. Oh, well, you violate this text. We do violate this text when we behave like that, and we also violate this text when we think that male and female, the sexual differences, that means that men have a preferential state in the body of Christ. Now, we're not talking about function here, the husband being the head of the home and the eldership being open to only men, and the diaconate. No, that's not the point here. He's not talking about functions with that. He's talking about position in Christ. There is no superiority, inferiority. You know, this is why the church, any church that tries to make a distinction on race. You know, some churches actually want to keep black Christians out of their congregation. You know, churches behave that way. You could be killed somewhere in this country, in the South, for that, for insisting that black Christian and white Christian can worship together. And there were a lot of churches that failed right on that point. I remember well. Right on that point. Oh, they had a lot of other laws. Sanctimonious and pious about all their how they were keeping this law. Make a big deal about hair and clothes. King James only. But boy, could they discriminate. Tragic. Tragic. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, and male or female. And interesting, the one here is a masculine numeral. He doesn't use the neuter, he uses the masculine. To show us that this it is an organism of which we're part, not an organization. This whole of which we're all a part. And then look, if you... Now, seed ship. We've got to quit. If you belong to Christ, since, the first class condition, if you belong to Christ, you notice how that Christ is right in the middle. Every verse in Christ, in Christ, it's just Christianity. It's being in Him. Then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's the very thing the Judaizers were trying to promote. You want to be Abraham's offspring? Circumcision, submit to the Mosaic Law. Paul says, no, you want to be Abraham's offspring, you need to exercise the kind of faith Abraham offered, and that faith ought to be in the finished, the promise of God, and that promise of God is all the provision that you need for your salvation. So justification by faith alone, that's the way you become Abraham's seed. Now, wait a minute, one thing here, don't misunderstand him. He's not saying this does away with the land part of the Abrahamic covenant and the national promises. All millennialists, they think that all that's evaporated now. You know that. The all millennialists, or some like to be known as realized millennialists, who don't believe there's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, they say, well, this shows you, this evaporates the whole land, national promises. They don't fail to understand the different seeds. There's a physical seed of Abraham. There is the spiritual seed of Abraham, namely born-again Jews in Judaism, Romans 9, 6, and 10. Then there's the spiritual seed, all who put their faith in Christ, who was the seed of Abraham, and exercised Abraham-like faith. And then there is the seed, capital S, Jesus Christ himself. So we have to make those distinctions. But this doesn't evaporate the land promises. The promises are still good for Israel for the land. That's coming. And the national promises. But he's saying, you want to be the seed of Abraham, it's by justification by faith. That's the issue. That's what he's talking about. My friend, now you see what this promises? Are you like Pilgrim? And you're struggling with that load on your shoulders? Maybe it's a marriage that's just, or maybe it's just the struggle of life, a tongue, a temper, or just the inability to handle your life. You just feel so destitute, so helpless. And you're trying to climb up that hill to get in the town of morality and go talk to Mr. Legality. Listen, my friend, all he'll do is condemn you. and the weight would be unbearable. Why don't you come to that hill that's called Calvary and look up to that cross, and when you look with a look of faith and come to Jesus Christ by faith alone, and that burden will just fall off your shoulders and roll down that hill into that open sepulcher. And you can shout that you are truly free and the bondage has been broken, and you're free to serve the Lord out of love and into the system of grace, and that you can be like Him and set out about your journey to the celestial city away from the city of destruction. Would you like to go? Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I must ask this question before we go. Can you be honest, reflective? Are you like Pilgrim and the burden's on your back and you're trying to find ways other than God's way to get the burden off? My dear friend, I want to tell you right now, look in faith to the work of Christ, and that He has provided forgiveness, and He can impute the righteousness that God requires. He can put it on your account. How? Look to Him by simple faith. I believe, I accept that salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. Save me, I ask. Forgive me of my sin. I now want to receive Christ as my Savior. Right now. And watch that, guilt, that burden just roll right down the hill. Now you're free. You're ready to go. Serve God. Dear Father, for those who now have put their trust in Christ, may their life now begin to bear fruit, as that You put a song in their heart, and have set their feet on the solid rock, and make them a blessing and a ministry to others. We thank You for Your great grace. In the name of Christ, amen.